If you would, to John chapter 1 and also Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39, we're going to read that in just a moment. But I want to continue in a series about the 12 who walked with Jesus. And this morning we're looking at the life of Philip. We were going to look at Philip and Nathanael, but Philip butted Nathanael out this morning. So we're looking at a scrupulous disciple. This is one who loves details, but he sought after Jesus. There are many things in life that we seek after. We think that we can't live without them. I looked at an article recently, and it really revealed how spoiled we as Americans are. U.S. News and World Report named 20 things that Americans think that they cannot live without. Now, before we judge this, many of us live with these things, but we should not live for these things. Some of the things mentioned were a good family. Another one, a portable computer. Affection. Or a good education. A trustworthy friend. Here's one I like, a daily shower. Central heating and air. Y'all like that? An internet connection. Indoor plumbing. And I love you every now and then. I love you all. Amen. Feels good. A car. It's good to have a car. Electricity. Coffee. Chocolate. A comfortable sofa. A good cry now and then. A good breakfast. A vacation. A smartphone. And number 20, I love it, a garage door opener. We are so spoiled. The truth is that people will go a long way to look for these things, to get these things. But we can live without every single one of these things, can't we? But there's one thing, or I should say one person, that we cannot live without. We cannot live without Jesus Christ. We cannot live without our Father in heaven. We ought to seek Jesus with all that we have. Our passage in Jeremiah 39. Look at verse 11 through 14. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. This is Jeremiah 39 and verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That is Jeremiah 29. Verses 11 through 14, now that we've read it. But the key thought here is God gives an invitation and says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And when you think about seeking God, there are many people who seek God. And it's so interesting because The famous words of Philip this morning are that he says, we have found the Messiah in John chapter 1. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We have found him. But it's so interesting that he's the fifth disciple mentioned, and yet he's the very first one that Jesus himself goes after and actually says to him, follow me. Look at John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The next day, and this really is John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. He says, we have found him, even though Christ seeks Philip out. We're going to find out this morning that Philip is what we would call a very scrupulous man. We find him in four places in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts only record his name in lists of the disciples. But John tells us of the accounts in which Philip has a part. And what we find even in this very passage is that Philip is a scrupulous man. He's concerned about the prophecies of the Lord. And I can just imagine that Philip wanted to know all the details to make sure that this was the Messiah. Can you imagine the conversation that he might have had as he meets Jesus? Lord, you're from Nazareth? Yes, Philip, but I was born in Bethlehem. But your father and mother, Mary and Joseph. Yes, Philip, but my mother Mary was a virgin. You are the Messiah. Can you imagine Jesus patiently listening to Philip because he wanted to know all the details? He says, this is the one, this is the prophet spoken of by Moses. This is the Messiah. We have found him. Now, don't get Philip mixed up with another Philip in the Bible, Philip the deacon. These are different people. Philip the deacon later on became an evangelist and he had three daughters. But this is not the apostle. This is a different person. This is the only apostle in the list that has only a Greek name. The others have sometimes Greek and Hebrew names. Philip's name means lover of horses. Who knows that his parents may have had some horses in their, in their stables. But his name means lover of horses. And it's important that we understand the Greek proclivity of the apostle Philip. This is a time when Alexander the Great has conquered the world. And the Greek language is overtaking all of the dialects and idioms of the ancient world. And in fact, Greek is becoming the trade language, the lingua franca of the world. Why is this? Because Jesus is on the scene and he needs a language in which all people can receive the gospel. We're going to find that Philip is one who takes the gospel even into the Greek speaking world. But Philip was very likely a fisherman. We read in John chapter 1 that he was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. John 21 says that he's also from Cana in Galilee, a little farther out, a little more podunk than Bethsaida. So probably he was born in Cana and then raised in Bethsaida. But here is a man who, though scrupulous and though meticulous, certainly had seen that Jesus was outside of the realm that we can figure out. You see what I mean? All of us here, we have this idea of who Jesus is and who he ought to be. And when we come to know him, he puts all of our preconceived notions aside. And this is what he does for Philip. And I pray that he'll do this for you. Because he's so much greater than what we can conceive of. He's so much more infinite than our finite minds can try to paint. And so he must have been there because, being from Cana, he must have been there when Jesus turned the water into wine. But growing up in Bethsaida with these brothers, Andrew and Peter, probably also knew James and John. In fact, there were probably seven fishermen out of the 12 apostles. Andrew, Peter, James and John, we know were fishermen. But in John 21, we find seven of them going back to fishing after the death of Jesus. we find that Philip is one who joins them. Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, joins them, as well as Thomas. So it's quite likely that these seven were all fishermen, close friends. But Philip is kind of a realist. As we look at him in John 1 and then in John 6 and John 12 and John 14, we find Philip is always looking at the details. He's always looking at the big picture. He's the facts and figures guy. He's a by the book, non-forward thinking type of individual. He's kind of the killjoy of visionaries. He's the one who says, "Oh, you think you want to do that? That's not even possible." He's the one putting all the puzzle pieces together and saying, "That does not fit there." Do you know some people like that? Maybe you're one of those people. I want you to know that Jesus is greater than any imagination that you can come up with in your mind. He's the infinite God of the universe. He's the Word that became flesh. He's the creator of all the world. And you can't put him in a box. Philip is going to learn that over and over and over again. We find this in his conversion. He's seeking Jesus. I'm certain that he must have questioned Jesus, though it's not written here. He says in verse 45 of John 1 to Nathanael, as he meets Jesus, he goes to Nathanael and he says, "We found of him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And Nathanael, of course, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip, what does he say? "Come and see. Come and meet him." And I just imagine that Jesus was willing to answer all of Philip's questions. And so Jesus, though it is Jesus who seeks Philip, Philip says, "We have found him." And isn't that what your testimony is? "We have found the Lord. I have found the Lord." And yet there is this tension, because we know that before the foundation of the world, when there was no world, there was Christ. And even then, he loved you. Even before you chose him, he chose you. Put that in your noggin. Don't think about it too much, because your brain will break. This is a great God that we serve. Philip says, "We found him." But the truth is, Jesus knew Philip long before Philip ever found Jesus. You see, all the disciples and all of us today are sovereignly chosen by God. We read in John 15, 16, in the teachings of Jesus, our Lord says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed and ordained you to bear fruit." I think Jesus gave Philip all the details that Philip wanted. And I think in this part of his conversion, he was converted very simply, like all of us are. We come to Jesus as a little child, and it seems that all of our questions are answered. And it almost seems like we know everything. Have you been there? You come to Christ and you think that you know Christ. And you want to correct everyone else, and you want to show everyone how they can come into that sweet relationship, and that's so true. But what we're going to find out is that though Philip was converted, he needed to grow. It is amazing that Philip was converted. Romans 3:11 tells us that no one seeks after God. What does that mean? That means left to yourself, without the special revelation of God, without God the Holy Spirit imploring you in your heart, it would never come into your imagination to conceive of the idea of seeking God. You would go on enjoying your own sins if it were not for God's grace. But Philip came to know the Lord. He was not an easy believer. He was a hard customer. He wasn't one who was pliable. He was a realist. We could almost say that he was a skeptic. And I get very concerned about those who would preach the gospel in a way that would minimize the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those churches that would say we need less teaching and preaching. They will minimize sin. They will minimize righteousness. They will minimize the judgment to come. And they'll say, come and hear our great band. We've got a church where we'll teach you how to raise your family. Look, you can put $5 in the offering plate and go straight to hell. You can have your family raised beautifully and miss eternal life. You see, we need Jesus Christ, do we not? Christ alone will save us. Philip was saved. He was saved. And if you're here this morning and God saved you, would you just shout hallelujah? I mean, he's a saving God, and there is no easy believer. With man, all conversion is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We don't want to sell a Christianity light. I was just talking with my friend, Pastor Bob Bixby, and he said, you know, the young preachers today, they want to wear a beard like Moses or Elijah, but they have a message like Mr. Rogers. And isn't that the case? We want to look, you know, cutting. We want to look intimidating. But are we willing to speak the truth? We are sinners on our way to a sinner's hell. But we have a Savior that can save us from our sins. Come and see him, Philip says to Nathanael. You know, Paul said we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We don't put God's word up for sale. We don't minimize it. We don't edit it. We don't dress it up. We don't try to sweeten it. It's exactly what we need to come to know Jesus. But immediately we find that as Philip is converted, he begins to evangelize. He goes to his friend Nathanael and he says in John 1:45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and see. I want to ask you, who is on your heart to bring to Jesus? How are you going to share your testimony? I was just talking with someone in our church that has come to Christ, and they were saying how they wanted to share their testimony with so-and-so and another person and these people in their family and in their life. And I wonder, do you have that same desire? When is the last time that you shared Jesus Christ with someone that you love? Or maybe someone that you don't even know. When's the last time that you took a risk with a tract and you went into the gas station and you said, here, take this if you have time to read it. You went into a McDonald's or Burger King. You don't go there, right? You went to Panera or somewhere healthy. And you gave them the words of eternal life. I want to encourage you. I want to stir you up to have compassion on the lost. If you found the Messiah, go and tell others who he is. And then we see the further growth of Philip in John chapter 6. John 6, verses 4 through 7. We come to a time when Jesus is healing. If you read the beginning of this chapter, and multitudes of people are coming to him. We read in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little, not even a little bit could they eat, even if they had 200 denarii. A denarii is one day's wage. Even if we took an offering, we got a good offering out of this poor crowd. 200 denarii, it ain't going to feed them even to get just a little bit. One day's wage could buy 36 little biscuits. Now we're talking about 5,000 men plus probably 5,000 women. This was a man who was healing. Hello? You're bringing the whole family. This man was giving sight to the blind. He was giving a movement to the lame. He was letting the deaf hear. And he was teaching things from another world. I'm telling you, the whole family was there. And a conservative estimate would be 5,000 men, 5,000 women, maybe 20,000 children, maybe more. Who knows how many people were here? 20,000 to 30,000. And what's Philip doing? Philip, he carefully categorized those prophecies. They lined up for Jesus. He was converted. Now Jesus is going to grow Philip. He points Philip out. Philip is likely the one who helped administrate the meals and the coordinates for the disciples. Hey, Philip, now we got to get dinner ready for this crowd. And Philip, you know, he's got his calculator out. Let's see, you got a here and a carry the one, and it's not going to happen, Lord. It's impossible. Even if we got a 200 denarii offering, even if we did that, Lord, we'd just be able to give each person not even a little bit. Can I just remind us that Jesus boggles the imagination? And what Jesus wants to do in our life does not compute in our finite minds. It's exceedingly, abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And so we have this man who, bless his heart, he's figuring it all out. He's the guy in the meeting. When you visionaries out there, you're saying, yeah, we're going to have a seminary at Living Hope Bible Church, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And it's that guy that says, ain't going to happen. It's impossible. And so here's a man that loves the facts and figures, but the supernatural has not entered into his mind. He was testing Philip, it says. This is a man who later on, we find out he's from Cana. He has seen the Lord turn water into wine. He has seen the Lord give sight to the blind, raise the dead, and he's testing him. Can I just ask that the Lord would test you this morning? Where is it that you're trying to make God fit into your life? And he's just not so neat. He just doesn't quite fit. The puzzle pieces don't come together. You've come to an impossible trial in your life and you're thinking, this doesn't fit, Lord. This was not part of the plan. I mean, if I have to do this, it's going to break me. Look, we don't serve a God who is like us. We serve the God who made all of us. And he can do greater things than you can imagine. And so maybe you're proverbial back is against the wall right now. And you're in an impossible situation. Maybe you have friends and loved ones who need to know Christ. Christ can save them. Do you believe that? And maybe you're in a financial mess or you're in some kind of a mess with your work and you don't know what to do. Listen, God has salvific, redemptive purposes for all of those things. Don't think that he wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants to make you holy and godly and like Jesus Christ. And what he wants to do, you can't put in a calculator. It's far beyond all of that. Third thing I want us to look at is in John chapter 12. We see his conversion. We see his growth. Thirdly, we see the vision of this scrupulous disciple. Sometimes the realist person does not have a very large vision. They want to do what is safe. They want to stay in the comfort zone. And God takes Philip out of the comfort zone. Look at John 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. And Philip went and told Jesus. And so we have Philip confronted with Greeks. Here's a man from the podunk town of Cana, who was raised in another podunk town, Bethsaida. And the nations are coming in to Israel and passing through. And here is Philip. Everything has to line up for him. Remember back in Matthew 10, this is the passage where the apostles, the 12 apostles are listed. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, we find that Jesus gives the command not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Can I ask you a question? Was that a prohibition against Gentiles? Did Jesus not love Gentiles? It was in no way a prohibition against Gentiles. He loves Gentiles. This was an outworking of the process of his plan. As we find out later, it is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, then to the Greek. And this just must not have fit into Philip's protocol, his manual. It didn't work with his policy. But you have to understand that this was the very essence of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Would you turn there? We read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the heart of God for the nations. And if you want to understand the new covenant, it is the fulfillment of many covenants in the Old Testament, but specifically and most certainly the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you what? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the world. You see, God came to Abraham when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 99. And said, you're going to have a promised son. And remember that God gave Abraham a child named Laughter. Isaac. And all of you are named Isaac. It's amazing that any one of you are saved. Just as impossible as Isaac's birth was, so your second birth was impossible. And so it was that this promised child was born. But Isaac is not the promised seed. He's only a picture of the promised seed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Jesus is the promised seed. And it is through Jesus shall all the nations of the world find their blessing. The curse of sin will be removed. And they will be righteous before a holy God. They will be blessed. We read in the book of Revelation a song that all the redeemed sing in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open up its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, what Jesus was doing with Philip when the Greeks came through, having those Greeks confront Philip, was like trying to put God's heart in Philip's chest. Philip began to get a burden for Greeks. His name was Greek. He's the only one without a Hebrew name. At least it's not listed here. In fact, we find out that later on, he becomes an apostle to the Greeks. He goes and preaches to the Greco-Roman world in Syria, in Greece, and in Phrygia. And 22 years after this passage in John chapter 12, he dies by stoning in that Greco-Roman world. It becomes a tomb for him. But before that came, he preached to multitudes of this Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you open to whatever God has for you? I heard someone recently saying that they wanted to learn Spanish and go into the Hispanic community. I think that's fantastic. We can't learn it quick enough. Do you have an openness? You know that God can touch you and take you anywhere that He wants to take you? I never imagined it. I grew up on the south side of Chicago, moved to the bayou in Louisiana. In fourth grade, I learned French because apparently that's what you're supposed to learn down in Louisiana. And I ate jambalaya and gumbo and had crawfish, and you call them crayfish up here, but they are delicious. But the truth is, God saved me when I was 15. I didn't have a very good education in English, much less any other language. And the Lord put it in my heart. I met a Puerto Rican friend one day, and we began to pray together. And He put it in my heart to go to those who are not like me, who don't speak like me, who don't look like me. I wonder if you're open to that. I believe that if you have the heart of Jesus, you will not stay within your comfort zone. You will go outside of your comfort zone. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It means that you have to find tracts and literature and Bibles. It means that when you go through the drive-thru and you see the Hindu woman in that drive-thru, you ask her, "Do you have a Bible?" And you go find a Bible in Urdu and you give it to her. Are you doing that, or are you just staying in your comfort zone? Are we just lazy Western Christians? Or are we Christians with the heart of Jesus pounding inside of our chest? There's no telling what God will do if we don't ignore what He's trying to do in our life. The fields are all around us. Look at them. Go after them. Philip did. Finally, we come to the failure of this scrupulous disciple. Over in John 14, one final glimpse of Philip, where he comes very short in his life. This is the evening in which the formal training of the 12 officially concludes. And it's so sad because after all of this, Philip's faith seems to be pathetically weak. This is the same evening in John 14 in which some of them sat around the table arguing about who was going to be the greatest rather than taking a towel and a basin and washing Jesus' feet. And so Jesus took that basin and washed their feet. Many of the most important lessons that Jesus had taught Philip were lost to Philip. It was, as Jesus would later say to those on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe." He said it often to Peter. "Don't you understand? I've been so long with you and you still don't understand?" What a patient God we have. Look at John 14, verses 1 through 10. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Oh, Philip, do you not believe? Have I not been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Before we criticize Philip, let me ask you, how long have you known Christ? Oh, do you just know him in kind of that way where he saved you, you're thankful you're going to heaven, and you're just kind of sitting there waiting for Jesus to come, holding down the fort, waiting for him to come again, listening for that trumpet sound? There's no page on Scripture in Scripture that tells us to do nothing for Jesus. If we know him, we need to walk with him. There is this sense in which there is a weakness in Philip. There is a knowledge, but that knowledge needs to go deeper. Can I ask you, how far along are you in your walk with Jesus? Are you just a babe in some areas? I want to encourage you that there are areas of your life that you still need to surrender, that you need to believe on Christ and trust in Christ for. But Philip was a man of weak faith and imperfect understanding. He was a man who had trouble putting the bigness of God into his small brain. He was a man of facts and figures. He wanted to figure everything out. He wanted a database. He wanted all of the algorithms there right before his eyes. But God calls us to something greater. God calls us to believe in him. Before there was an earth, before there was a universe, there was Jesus Christ and his glory, the glory that he shared with the Father. And knowing him is not just knowing a set of facts or a set of prophecies. It's not even reading the Bible over and over and over again. Knowing him is knowing what cannot be fit into a finite brain. You need the assistance of the infinite Holy Spirit. And when God saved you, he put infinity in your heart. He gave you the infinite Spirit so that you could go to the depths with Christ. And this is what Jesus is calling Philip to do, to come into the depths, come into the deep water. You can't figure me out. When you're looking at me, you are looking at Almighty God. That's what he's saying. And he leaves that place after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he goes into all the world and he preaches the gospel. I tell you, do you believe? Do you believe what you say you believe? Or are you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? You know, if we were interviewing Philip for the role of being one of the 12 apostles, we would quickly come to the conclusion that he needs to be out of the picture. You're out. You can be something else. You're certainly not going to be one of the 12 most important people in the history of the human race. But we find out that when we read the book of Revelation that the gates to the New Jerusalem have the name. Each one has the name of one of the 12 apostles. Philip's name is on one of those gates. And it is through the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the word of God is given to you and to me. Can God use a scrupulous person to be the founder of his church? Can he use a weak, finite person that wants to try to figure everything out? Absolutely. I think, as I close, of one other scrupulous person by the name of Martin Luther. You want to talk about a man with a lot of weaknesses and a lot of blights on his record? And yet at the age of 21, he was supposed to have all of his expenses paid by his father to become a lawyer. But instead, Martin Luther fought his way through a severe thunderstorm on the road to Erfurt in Germany. A bolt of lightning struck very near him. And at that moment, Luther screamed, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And so he did. He was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He plunged into prayer and fasting, all the ascetic practices, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold, without a blanket, even whipping himself with a flagellating whip. He later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." And oh, scrupulous Martin Luther was. He sought by these means to love God fully, but he found no consolation, only condemnation. He was increasingly terrified of the wrath of God. He later observed, quote, "When it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. The soul knows its own fate." Unquote. Luther remarked, quote, "I hated the world, the righteousness of that. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and use of all teachers that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." Unquote. The young Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous and he knew it. He was scrupulous. He tried everything that he could. He tried to line up God's law, and every time he fell short. Meanwhile, he was ordered to take his doctorate in the Bible and become a professor at Wittenberg University. And during that, he was teaching on the Psalms and a study on the book of Romans. He began to see a way through his dilemma. He wrote, quote, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith in Jesus Christ. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Unquote. He goes on to say, quote, "Faith, if it is to be sure and steadfast, must lay hold upon nothing else but Christ alone. And in the conflict and terrors of conscience, it has nothing else to lean on but this precious pearl, Jesus Christ. So he who apprehends Christ by faith, although he be terrified with the law and the weights of sins, yet he may be bold to glory that he is righteous. How? Even by the precious jewel, Christ Jesus, whom he possesses by faith." Unquote. What can calm the scrupulous conscience? What can blow away the conscience that wants to have everything lined up and blow it to smithereens with the wisdom of God that makes the greatest wisdom of man so finite? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come and see. We have found him. Come and see. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who might be without Christ, that there would be no trusting in inventions of the heart. The human heart is deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I pray for those who may be here without you and they're trusting in a lie. They're trusting in some superficial religious righteousness that cannot justify anyone before God. And I'm begging you right now in the name of Jesus, and this church is begging you together in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus, pleading the blood of Jesus, that anyone here trusting in a lie would be released from that slavery and be born again through the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray for anyone here who is so scrupulous that they would want to attain their own righteousness. I pray for them that they might be set free. And Father, I ask that you would work in their hearts. And we don't normally do this, but I want to ask you if I can pray for you. We're not going to have an altar call, don't worry. But I want to ask if I can pray for you. Nobody has got their eyes open, don't worry. But I want to ask if I can pray for you. And you say, God is working in my heart. And I need you to pray for me. And I want you to know that I'm struggling here. And you know, I might not see you after the service, but I want you to know right now, I want God to know I'm struggling and I don't want to have that scrupulousness. I want to have that righteousness of Jesus. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone
else. God is convicting you. Say, I need Christ to bring that peace to my heart. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. So sweet, so sweet. God's Spirit is working. Who else is there? Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Christ's working in your heart. Yes, thank you. Thank you. It's so sweet. Praise God. Thank you. All right. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. You are so good that you would work in our hearts this morning. Each one of us you've worked in, and some very specifically, they've noted this morning that you're working in their hearts. I pray that the result of this service would that be Christian, that Christians would be fully rooted in the righteousness of Jesus and in his love, proclaiming his love. And those who may be struggling with their own salvation, that you would bring a sweet ocean of peace to their hearts through Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.